keep everybody awake, so I'll make a bargain with you. I'll try my best to stay awake if you will. I know on Sunday afternoon when we had a big meal, and many of us did have one, and then you come to a service a little bit later, people tend to get a little drowsy. It's good to have all of you with us. We have some visiting, and thank you for coming. We hope you can come back as the meeting continues. Tomorrow night, we're going to be studying about prophecies having to do with the birth and the life and the death of Jesus. Tuesday night, we'll be talking about an unchanging kingdom and a changing world. Wednesday night, we'll be talking about enemies of the family. And then on Thursday night, we're going to talk about the handwriting on the wall. And Friday night, we'll be discussing conviction or convenience. That's a question. Which is it? Now, for a little while this afternoon, I want to talk to you about the certified gospel. In the first chapter of Galatians, the Apostle Paul expressed his amazement that the Christians in the churches of Galatia had so soon been disturbed in their faith, and some had apparently fallen for a perverted gospel. Let's start reading in verse 6. He said, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that calls you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." Then he said this, "Do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul wanted them to know that the gospel which they had received from him was genuine. It was a message that had been assured, certified. And in this first chapter of Galatians, he talks about the fact that after his conversion, he did not go to consult with the other apostles to learn what to preach. He said when he went up to Jerusalem, it was some years later after his conversion, he was converted, to remember, in Damascus. Then for a time he went away into Arabia and apparently came back to Damascus. And then he went back to Tarsus, where he came from. There were several years, actually, before he went to Jerusalem and met with the other apostles. And yet the gospel which he preached was the same gospel which they preached. They received it from the same source. It came by inspiration or revelation from the Lord. He said, "I want to certify you, brethren, guarantee you, that the gospel which I preached is not after man. I didn't receive it of men, not even from the apostles. But," he said, "I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ." In the third chapter of Ephesians, Paul talked about the same thing. He said, "You know how that that God gave me a dispensation in the work of the gospel?" And he said that I received it by the Holy Spirit. This is the source of what Paul preached. So I want to talk to you a little bit tonight. This afternoon about the certified gospel. I don't know about you, but I'm interested in things that have been certified, things that are sure. If you were to stop tonight on your way home at one of these quick markets and buy a gallon of milk, you would want to know for sure that that was clean milk to drink. It's met a standard, a test, and you can safely buy it and drink it when you get home with it. If you go to the doctor, I don't know about you, but when I'm waiting in that little room where they have you take your shirt off and freeze to death while you're waiting for the doctor to come in, I look at those things around on the wall. Do you do that? Where that fellow went to school and when it was. And because I'm interested in certified doctors. I want somebody working on me that knows what he's talking about. You go to the pharmacy and you leave a prescription. And you want to be sure that the pharmacist who's going to fill that prescription is certified. They have a right to be doing that. We have a granddaughter now who's in graduate school studying pharmacy. And I've told her, do it right. You don't want to hurt somebody. I have a son who works for the FAA, Federal Aeronautics Administration, and he's involved in air safety. It helps me to know that there are people who are concerned about my safety when I'm up there in an airplane. And when you have somebody who's in the cockpit, you want to be sure that that fellow knows exactly what he's doing. In fact, it reassures me just a little bit when I see one of those fellows get on the plane with his little bag that he pulls along behind him. It always reassures me a little bit when he's got a little bit of gray in his temple, because I figure he's done that before. But that's because we're interested in certified pilots. And isn't it interesting that in a world where we're concerned about certified milk and doctors and pharmacists and airline pilots, that we're not nearly as concerned about certified religion? If you had lived in upstate New York in the 1840s, in a community where there was a young man who claimed to be a water witch, he had a crooked stick, and people hired him to come onto their farm, and he'd take that stick and go around, and it would pull him down here, and that's where he would dig a well. And there are a lot of people who have used water witches to try to find wells down through the years. But he decided to expand on that. He said that he could also help people find buried treasure on their farms, and how people hired him to do that. And if somebody had told you that that young man would grow up to be the founder of a worldwide religion that boasts over 10 million adherents the world around, you wouldn't have believed it, and I wouldn't have either. But that's just exactly what Joseph Smith did. He built a religion on the claim that he received a vision from an angel who came and stood at the foot of his bed and told him where to dig up some plates in upstate New York on which there would be another revelation of Jesus Christ. And you see the Book of Mormon advertised on television that way. Another revelation or another testament of Jesus Christ. No, it's not anything of the kind. It's a fraud. But people have believed that and have bought into that. It's not authentic. It's not certified at all. The Bible, the Word of God is, but that's not. And yet, people are not nearly as concerned about certified religion. I want to talk about the gospel Paul preached and how it was certified. It's important for us to consider that. First of all, the gospel that Paul preached was certified or guaranteed by miracles. Now, when we talk about miracles, it's important to understand what a miracle is. People think an unusual phenomenon is a miracle now. Something out of the ordinary, they say, well, that's a regular miracle. Well, the word miracle suggests what is supernatural in its origin. In fact, there are three words in the New Testament that are often used together about miracle. You have the word miracle, and then sometimes you have the word wonder. And then you have the word sign. Miracles, wonders, and signs. What's the difference in them? Well, the miracle suggests the source, the origin of what took place. It was divine in its nature, supernatural. It either went beyond the law, transcended the law of nature, or else it suspended it for a time that the accomplishment might be made. When Jesus walked on the water, he didn't upset the law of gravity. He suspended it for a time in order to be able to do that. Now, the term wonder suggests the effect that it had on those who witnessed what was done. They were in amazement. They were awed by it. They wondered greatly at this. So that was the effect of this supernatural event. The word sign describes the purpose of it. This indicates that it was a divine portent, a divine evidence, something that showed that God was behind the thing that was done. So you have miracles, wonders, and signs. Now, there are two classes of these I want to look at with you. First of all, I want to talk about the miracles that were performed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the miracles of Christ. Jesus came and worked miracles. In the second chapter of Acts on Pentecost, Peter said, "Ye men of Israel," starting down at verse 22, "ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs." There it is, those three words. "He was approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you." Jesus came performing signs. He said one time, if you don't believe me, in the 6th chapter of John, he said, if you don't believe me for the word that I've spoken, believe me for the work's sake. Look at what I have done. And tell me, if you can, how I could do that if I'm not who I say I am, the Son of God. So you have the miracles of Christ and the purpose that they serve. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John wrote and said, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, when John said this book, he's talking about the Gospel of John. He said, there are many other miracles that Jesus performed, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now, John selected 7 of the miracles of Christ. We have 38 miracles of Christ reported in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John selected 7 of those miracles. Those 7 miracles that John reported all fell into a different category as far as the demonstration of power was concerned. For example, in the 3rd chapter, the 4th chapter of the Gospel of John, let me turn back to that. In the 4th chapter of the Gospel of John, you have the account now of Jesus. In the second chapter, you have the account of Jesus turning the water into wine at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. Well, this showed power, all right. This was a supernatural act. Just fill up 6 barrels full of water and turn them into wine. That's out of the ordinary. That doesn't comport with the normal laws of nature. But Jesus was able to do that, and that demonstrated his power over substance. He was able to change one substance into another. Then, in the Gospel of John, you have another miracle reported. In the 4th chapter of John, this time, he healed the nobleman's son. And yet he was not present where the son was, who was sick. He simply spoke the word. And according to the testimony of the servants of the nobleman, at the same hour when Jesus spoke the word to heal this young man, he revived and sat up and was able to take nourishment. He was healed at the time that Jesus spoke that. Now, Jesus wasn't present with him when he did that. So this showed his power, all right, but his power this time over distance. He didn't have to be where the young man was in order to bring about this effect. Then also, in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, we have the account of Jesus healing the lame man. And a special point is made of the fact that he had been lame for 38 years. The time element involved. Here was his power over disease, all right, but also over time. It did not matter how long the man had been afflicted with this disease. Jesus had power over that. Then in the 6th chapter of John, we have the power of Christ over quantity. He was able to take a few loaves and fishes and feed 5,000 people. Jesus said, have them to sit down on the grass. They sat down in companies of 50s. And Mark says he had them to sit down on the green grass. Mark added a little color to it. But he was able to feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. Now, that's not a natural thing. That's a supernatural event for one to be able to do that. So there was his power over quantity. Then in the 6th chapter of John, he came walking on the water. Now, I can't do that. Do you know anybody that can? No, but Jesus was able to do that. He suspended the law of gravity in order to do that. The apostles were amazed. Peter said, Lord, if it's you, it was at night. He said, bid me come to you. Jesus said, come on. And he got out of the boat and started toward the Lord, and he did okay until the winds got to blowing the waves up around him a little bit, and he lost his nerve, his courage. And he began to sink. Jesus said, oh, you have little faith. But Jesus was able to do that. He had the power over gravity. Then in the 9th chapter of John, he showed his power over disease. Here was a man who was born blind, and Jesus was able to heal him. There was a considerable controversy stirred over that miracle as to what power had healed this man, but Jesus was able to do that. The man man himself said that one thing I know, I was blind and now I can see. And so there was the miracle over that disease of blindness. Then in the 11th chapter of John, we have the sign of all signs. Jesus was able to raise Lazarus from the dead. Here was his friend who had been dead 4 days by the time Jesus got there. He was buried. He had grave clothes wrapped about him. And when Jesus said, move the stone off of the tomb, roll it away, Martha said, Lord, by now he stinks. He's been in there 4 days now. His body has started to decompose. Jesus said, move the stone, roll the stone away. And they took it away. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus got up and came forth with the grave clothes still upon him. And the fame of that miracle spread throughout that whole region. And so these were the miracles that John reported that Jesus performed while he was here. And he said, these are written that you might believe. I didn't see any of those miracles, and you didn't either. How do I know they ever happened? These are written that you might believe. We're going to say a little bit more about witnesses a while ago and the validity of a testimony of these witnesses. But these were the miracles of Jesus. There's another class of miracle law that I want to say something about. And these were the miracles that were performed by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The miracles which the apostles performed. Jesus empowered them to do that. He empowered them to lay hands on certain ones and impart to them miraculous powers or miraculous gifts. They themselves were able to speak in tongues, languages which they'd not gone to school to study. They were able as well to impart to men the ability to heal the sick. They could do so themselves. In fact, in the 9th chapter of John, Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. And so that was a great miracle, and the fame of that was spread all around as well. But you have the miracles of the apostles. In Mark, the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 17, Jesus said, as they went out to preach the gospel, said they were to go do that, to preach the gospel to the whole creation, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And then Jesus said, and these signs shall follow them that believe. There's that word again. These signs shall follow them that believe. As you go making believers by preaching the gospel of Christ, these signs will be produced as evidence that what you're preaching is the gospel of God. That is the truth. And then he went on to talk about these signs. He said, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. They drink any deadly poison or any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall take up serpents and not be harmed by them. Then when you get to the last two verses of Mark chapter 16, he said, and after he ascended to heaven, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming their word with signs following. The miracles which were performed by the apostles were designed to confirm or to establish or certify the gospel which they preached. And so that's what was done. As they went out preaching the gospel, as they were inspired of the Holy Spirit, they were able to work these miracles to attest to the fact that God was behind them in what they were doing. There are other passages, though, about the miracles of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, Paul said, truly, the signs, there it is again, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. He talked about the miracles that had been demonstrated in their presence when he came among them preaching. The signs of the apostles were their badges. Their badges or their credentials. You know, if you've ever been stopped by a police officer, if you ask him for his credentials, he'll show you his badge. Or if we send an ambassador to another nation, from this nation, he has certain credentials that he carries with him to prove who sent him. Well, the signs of the apostles were the miracles that they performed. These were their signs, their badges of authenticity. Then there are other passages about the miracles of the apostles. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verses 3 and 4, he said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. There's that word confirm again. God also also bearing them witness. That's the sign part. God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So as they went out to preach, these were the evidences that they had to prove who sent them. Now, there's another line of evidence that I want to say a little bit about tonight. I want to talk to you about the eyewitness accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that these things ever happened anyhow? How do we know that Jesus worked miracles and that the apostles of Jesus worked miracles? Well, we have the account of eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. The word witness is used now rather loosely in religious circles. Some people say, well, I'm going out to witness for Jesus. You couldn't do that if you wanted to. You didn't see him. A witness relates what he saw or what he heard. We're not talking about hearsay now. We're talking about what the witness saw, what the witness heard. In Acts, the first chapter, for example, in verse 8, Jesus said that you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You're going to be witnesses. You're going to tell what you saw and what you heard. Turn with me now to 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. Peter said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For there came such a voice to him out of the excellent glory when we were with him in the holy mountain. That voice said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And he said, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain. Who are the we? Well, Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, reported in Matthew chapter 17. They were there. And Peter said, this is not a tale, this is not a fable that somebody's made up to pass off as the truth. He said, I'm telling you what we heard and what we saw. We were there with him in the holy mountain. I wasn't, and you weren't either. But here were men who were there. And we have their testimony right here. Eyewitness account. Then John adds to that. In 1 John, the first chapter, and verse 1, he talks about the things which he had seen and heard as well. And so he verifies the very things that Peter had been talking about. Here's what he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. I want you to notice the physical senses that are involved. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. You say, well now wait a minute, what's the difference in seeing with our eyes and looking upon it? The difference is intensity. The expression look upon here means more than just simply to catch something in your range of vision. It means, or it describes the idea of looking or gazing intently into something, making a minute inspection or examination of a thing. He said, that which we have seen and which we have inspected, and our hands have handled of the word of life. They touched him. Now, I didn't. And you didn't either, but they did. You remember that account in John chapter 20 after Jesus was raised from the dead on the morning of the first day of the week? And that night the disciples gathered in a private gathering in Jerusalem. The doors were shut. And all of a sudden Jesus appeared in that gathering. And he showed them his hands and his side that had been wounded in the crucifixion. And later they told Thomas about it. Thomas wasn't there that night. And so the apostles told him later about it, and he said, I don't believe it. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. They said, Thomas, he showed us the wounds in his hands and his side. Thomas said, listen, unless I could put my hand, my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I don't believe it. Well, the next Sunday night, Jesus met with them again under similar circumstances. And for some reason, Thomas was there that day. And the first thing Jesus said was, Thomas, take your hands, take your fingers, and feel the print of the nails in my hand. take your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. That was the end of doubting Thomas right there. He saw, he heard, he felt the wounds, my Lord and my God. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen. That's me and you. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. See, we believe the testimony of the witnesses. Now, when we talk about witnesses, eyewitnesses, in a court of law, when you have a witness on the stand, and he's interrogated as to what he has seen, he's to tell the court what he saw and what he heard. Sometimes a question arises as to the veracity of a witness. Is the witness credible? Or is there something in his background that causes you to tend to disbelieve what he says? Maybe he's an unsavory character and noted for not telling the truth, or maybe he has an ulterior motive. I want you to think about these witnesses. They ventured, hazarded their lives for the testimony they bore. What did they get out of it? Did they get rich? You know they didn't. Well, did it make them famous as far as the world views fame? No, it made them infamous. In fact, the way that they represented was the way everywhere spoken against, Paul said when he talked to Agrippa. After the way which they call the sect, that way which is everywhere spoken against, so serve I the God of our fathers. It made them infamous. Well, did it somehow cause them to escape a punishment or death? No, sir, it brought it on. You remember the 12th chapter of Acts? James was beheaded. Herod had James beheaded. All of the apostles are reported to have died violently with the exception of John, who died at a good old age. These men hazarded their lives for what they preached. They laid it all on the line. They wouldn't back down or recant the testimony that Jesus had been buried and raised from the tomb, that they had seen him and heard him. They preached that everywhere they went. Study through the book of Acts and notice how many times reference is made to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Eyewitness account. You know, in that same regard, there are four pillars upon which every alleged fact of history is suspended or founded. Let me give them to you. First of all, something that is a historical fact is something from the past. Else it wouldn't be history. Something that happened in the past. Now, here's something that happened in the past that was sensible. By sensible, I mean it was something that somebody saw or heard or felt or touched or tasted or smelled. These are what I mean by the senses. If that didn't occur, then nobody would know anything about this thing which is reported to have happened in the past. It was sensible. Somebody had to see it or hear it in order for it to be a historical fact. We wouldn't know anything about it otherwise. Something from the past that was sensible, which left a memorial. Some kind of a marker to commemorate what was done. Or we wouldn't know a thing about it. Some written record, some bit of graffiti found on the written on the side of a building, or some manuscript that has been discovered that reports it. There has to be some kind of a memorial to commemorate or keep alive the event that took place, or we wouldn't know a thing on earth about it. And then that memorial must have persisted from then, the time of its occurrence, to now. Now let's try that on the resurrection. Hang with me. The resurrection. resurrection of Jesus from the dead is reported to have occurred in the past. Everybody agrees to that. Well, did anybody see him after he was raised from the dead? That's a vital question. Yes, they're witnesses. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul said Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. He said he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained. When Paul wrote that, most of those 500 were still living to testify. Some of them were dead. Some have fallen asleep, he said. But most of them were still around when he said that. When he wrote that. Witnesses. We've talked about Peter and John and their testimony. These who saw him, who heard him after he was raised, who were charged with the task of preaching the gospel into the whole world. Is there a memorial? Is there a marker of this? Surely it was sensible. There were people who saw him and heard him, and they've testified to that effect. Is there any marker? Well, what do you think this is? We have a written record of the testimony of the witnesses. We have the testimony of what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote. We have the account of others of the apostles and the epistles which they wrote, which they authored. We have eyewitness, ear witness accounts of what occurred in greater volume even than works of history that are never called in question, like the Odyssey and the Iliad. There are just a few extant evidences of the very existence of those. And yet the Bible, there are over 7,000 manuscripts. They're not all complete, but 7,000 manuscripts ranging from just a small fragment of John, the Gospel of John, which has three verses on it, to full manuscripts of the text of the Scriptures. We've got all this now. We have a greater array of evidences from which the scholars can work to bring us a reliable text of the Bible than any of the events of history which are never called in question by anybody. And yet the Bible is in doubt, it's questioned. The Da Vinci Code, the Gospel according to Judas, and people get all excited about that and they think, oh, here's something that raises a serious doubt about the Bible. I would tell you, there are witnesses. And what those witnesses said left a record. Not only did it leave a record, but there are two other memorials I want you to think about. What do you think this is right down here on this table? Trays with bread and fruit of the vine. What's that about? Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. That's a memorial. That's a memorial as much as the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. is. Or any marker that marks a site of some civil war battle in our country. That's a memorial. And the world around, every time the supper is observed, we pay tribute to the memorial, to the fact that Jesus lived and died and was buried and raised again. And I tell you, there's another one. Right back here, you have a baptistry back here, don't you? Do you have a baptistry? It's over here, isn't it? Yeah, right over here. Okay, I've got my directions wrong here. Right over here is a baptistry. Every time somebody is baptized into Christ, we take them there and we bury them beneath that water and raise them up. What, you know what that does? That memorializes the fact that Jesus lived and died and was buried. This is in likeness to it. Every baptism scene that you have ever seen in your life is a testimonial to the fact that Jesus lived, died, and was buried and raised. What that is. That's a marker. That's a monument. Is there any evidence of any of this? Oh, yes. There are eyewitnesses. Something from the past that was sensible, that left a memorial or a monument of some kind from then to now. Still around. This is still around. People tried to destroy it, but it's still here. And that's still here. And that's still here. From then to now. Now there's another line of evidence that I'm not going to labor, spend much time on, because last year when I was here, I preached a whole sermon on fulfilled prophecy as proof that the Bible came from God. And I believe that's so. But if you look one more time, briefly now, at 2 Peter chapter 1, after talking about eyewitness accounts and saying that we've not followed fables in making known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 19 it is, he said, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. That is, we have the word of prophecy made more certain. He said, and whereunto you would do well to take heed as unto a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. But holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy. And its fulfillment serves as divine evidence that the gospel which Paul preached was an inspired message, that it came from God. This is a part of the certification of it. Peter said that the holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and he said that prophecy was a light. Let's see if we can illustrate it here. Let's draw a timeline. And he said prophecy, we'll put a cross here to distinguish the Old Testament from the New Testament. And he said that prophecy back here was a light shining in the dark place. The Old Testament period is described as a dark place. That is, God's plan of redemption was not fully made known. He wasn't disclosed. That's why it was a mystery. But he said prophecy pointed to the future when that would be divulged. He said that the prophecy was a light shining in the dark place until the day dawn. Oh, when Jesus came, the sun came up. The night was over. The dark place had ended. And the day star rose. Jesus is described as the bright and the morning star, one of the letters to the seven churches of Asia. So when Jesus came, the sunlight came. The mystery is solved. What was a mystery back here is now fully made known. God has revealed these things. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 8 on down, Paul said that which man's eye had not seen and his ear had not heard, and what is not entered into the heart of man concerning the things which God hath prepared for them, he said, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Prophecy and fulfillment. How do you account for the fact that prophets of old could foretell 332 separate events having to do with the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, and all of them come to pass? How do you account for that? Prophecy and fulfillment. I tell you, the answer to it is right here in the passage. Peter said that the prophecy didn't come by the will of man. He said no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. That means that the prophecy was not of human invention. They didn't make it up. Well, how do you account for it? The last verse, verse 20, he said, but holy men of old spake as they were moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit. So the gospel that Paul preached, which he said was a certified gospel, was a gospel that had been guaranteed, certified the miracles, both those of Christ and his apostles. Verified by eyewitness account and by the prophet, by the proof or evidence of prophecy and its fulfillment, so that we can be without any doubt or question as to the genuineness of this message and the fact that it came from God and not from man. Paul said, if I tried to please men, I would not be the servant of Jesus Christ. But I certify you, the gospel which I preached, not after man, I neither received it of man, neither was it taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm proud to be able to have a part. I don't use the term in the sense of vanity, but I'm pleased to be able to have a part in the work of preaching that same gospel that Paul preached. I didn't receive it the way he did. I didn't get it by divine revelation. I received it from the testimony of the eyewitnesses, just like you do. But I tell you, I'm pleased to be a part of making all men understand what is the mystery of the gospel and what to do to be saved. I've devoted my life to preaching it. I'm a lot nearer the end of the trail than I've ever been before. But as long as God gives me breath and wisdom and the ability to get there and somebody sit and listen, I'm going to go preach it. This gospel is certified. It's guaranteed. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. It's valid. You can put your confidence and your trust in it. The doctrines and commandments of men are not of equal value to what we have in this book here. That's what this meeting's about, folks. It's about the certified gospel. That's what we're going to be talking about every night this week at 7 o'clock. And I hope you can come back and study some more with us. Thank you for coming tonight and listening as you have. You've been a good audience. Get your hymn books now and turn to the song Brother Damon has mentioned. We're going to sing it just a minute. You're not a Christian. Why not tonight? Come in repentance of your sins and confess your faith in the Savior before others. And then upon that confession, we'll baptize you in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you started to serve the Lord and you've been unfaithful in following Him, you've made some blunders that need to be corrected before the church here, then we plead with you also to take advantage of this opportunity.